It's Ace. Well, Ace is in the house.
I don't get it, Glenn. I never get a clap like that when I'm up north.
That's much really more kind, boisterous down you. South, is that right?
Yeah. Yeah, I think so, yeah.
So we've got some Ace fans, yes.
Yes. Well, I want to apologise to you earlier. I think Trading Standards are going to have me for that picture because it's like 25 years old.
Yeah.
People are expecting a big gladiator to come, and I sort of come in a bit sort of...
It's all right. Your hair has improved no end, though.
Oh, yeah, of course it has.
Do you remember the 1990s and those bum parts? Yeah. Just wonderful.
Yeah.
That looked like tremendous fun. Like, and just paint the picture for us, because it was just such a cultural phenomenon. Back in the day, you only had, like, 5 channels on the TV, and that was, like, the biggest show.
So I'm told now that actually it was the golden age of television, because there was just five shows, and only one could have product placement, and that was London Weekend Television.
Right.
And it was the first reality show as well, so it was the first show where the public could just write in and become stars, really, come on there, beat up all the gladiators, you know, and then go away with a car and a load of money and a holiday and these sorts of things. So it was, if you could get on the gladiators, you really made it, you know.
Yeah. And you went there right from the beginning, were you? It had gone on for a few years before you joined?
Yeah. I think it started in like 93, 94, and I got there sort of 96, 97.
Still, I mean, how many people were watching on a Saturday night?
It was still getting in viewing figures of 16 million people regularly. So, it was quite a lot.
Mr. Saturday Night. Mm. And you were Ace. There were lots of... was Ace people's favourite? People have favourites? Yeah, obviously.
No.
Obviously.
He's right here.
You're just saying that because you're here.
The Wolfman. Yeah, he's very popular. Yeah, he's in New Zealand now, is that right?
Well, he had to. I mean, so... Yeah, so poor old Wolf, his real name's Mike Van Wilk. And because he was like a pantomime character, people loved to hate him. And it's a strange thing. So I knew him outside of the gladiators, and you literally, the guy couldn't walk down the street. Yeah. People would walk up to him, punch him in the face. His life was a nightmare, because everyone wanted to have a go at him. They thought he really was bad. So when the show finished, he was like, well, I'm not making any more money out of this, so I may as well go. And he got on a plane and flew him and his family to as far away from this place as he could get, really.
Goodness, with all the other hobbits in New Zealand.
There
he goes.
But
you were Mr. Clean Cut, weren't you? You're like Ace. Was that a name that you came up with or they came up with? Where did your persona come from?
Well, it's a funny one, really, because when you get on the show, they then say, well, okay, you can choose a gladiator name, but when somebody says to you, choose a name that everybody's going to know you for the next, you know, you're never going to be able to lose his name. It's a very difficult thing to do. So they were like, can you think of any? And they all sounded ridiculous, you know. And I was too embarrassed, actually, to even say them to the producer. But I looked at all the other gladiator names, and they were like Rhino and Warrior, and they were real tough names. And I remember the producer saying, we really think a good name would be Ace. And I just thought it was rubbish. Simply because when you listen to the show and they announce a gladiator, you know, they say, next up, we got Glenn. And Glenn will be facing the mighty warrior, you know. And then it was like, next up, we got Glenn. And he'll be facing Ace. I just thought it was rubbish.
Yeah.
And I told him so, actually. And I remember Nigel Lithgow, who was the producer, said to me, well, you don't have to choose a name, Ace, but McVitie's are bringing out a new biscuit. And it's called Ace. And it comes with £20,000 worth of advertising. Mm-hmm. If you choose that name, I said, I love that name. I just love that. I know. And I regretted it, Glenn, straight away. Because I should have known, I've told you this story, but there's another gladiator called Mark, and his gladiator name was Trojan, the Mighty Horse of Trojan. He was quite a popular gladiator. And he said to me, don't sell out commercially. Be careful when you choose your name. And I knew that I'd sold out commercially already, you know, but I said, well, what's wrong with Trojan? Trojan's a good name. And he said, Warren, they called me Trojan, and then I became Action Man, and I moved to the States, and in the States, a Trojan is a condom. So that was...
Now, did that get bigger laughs in the North? Because I imagine...
So I sold out. But when the advert came out for the Ace Chocolate Biscuit, I'll never forget, it came on in between the shows, and this little cartoon character, Ace, come out, and it got in a lift. It went to the top of the building. Some of you might remember it, probably not, because it didn't last long. And then the biscuit jumped off of the building with a bungee cord around its wrapper, and then the cord came off and the biscuit smashed all over the pavement. And I was watching it with a few people bragging, saying, yeah, I'm the Ace bar, you know. And and then it said, Ace, the incredibly thick chocolate biscuit. Oh, man. So it weren't worth the 20 grand. It weren't. Everywhere I went, thick biscuit. Oh, right, okay. So it just shows you.
But it looked like tremendous fun. I mean, it looks like kind of like a soft play adventure center on steroids where you get to push people up.
That's pretty. That's a great description.
Okay, yeah. Wearing lycra and away you go.
Yeah, yeah.
But it was quite punishing, was it, to film?
Yes and no. I mean, we filmed the whole series in 1 month, so we did two shows a day. At the Birmingham National Indoor Arena. So it was quite tough. And actually, there was a lot of pressure on us as gladiators. A bit like footballers. You know, if you're not scared at scoring goals, you're out. So if we didn't get 70% wins as a gladiator, we got sacked. So you only had to lose one game. And then you was like, man, if I lose another game, I'm going to lose this dream job. And you can imagine, I went from literally having nothing to having this dream job where they paid us a fortune. And this fame all overnight, you know. So you was aware that that could be taken away from you, and actually it regularly was.
Right.
Lots of gladiators came and got into a bit of bother, or they weren't doing great at the games, and then they were not sacked, but what they did is they just renewed your contract yearly.
Right.
So you was always sort of like nervous that this job's going to evade you at some point.
Yes. And you kept your job with them for as long as gladiators lasted.
Yeah. Well, again, it goes back to lifespan. Everything's got a lifespan. And they gave gladiators a lifespan of 3 years, but actually it ran for 10. And like I say, I was like there for the last sort of 6 or 7. So I knew at some point it would come to an end. But it's strange when you get something like, you don't think it's going to come to an end. I became accustomed to the money and the privilege of it all very fast. I got used to that very quick.
Yes, you were telling me before you became a commercially important person, which is a phrase I'd never heard before. But suddenly you're getting treated like royalty everywhere you go.
Yeah, and you know, when I grew up, it was a celebrity culture, Glenn, and I didn't. When I wanted to get into show business because I just thought it was an easy life. My dad was a roofer, and he was like, you know, if you work hard, you'll be happy. And I thought, I don't like the look of your job. It was hard. It was hard. We never really earned any money. We were always skint. And I thought, no, I want to be a celebrity on the TV. You know, that's where I want to go.
From what age were you thinking you want to be a celebrity?
From a real young age, because I had four brothers, and like I say, Dad worked really hard, but it only took a bit of rain like this, and we had no money coming in. And my dad had some real good sayings, really. He used to say, son, skills pay the bills, which I think is great advice for kids. Get some skills to pay the bills. And he said, dirty hands, clean money.
Okay.
So, and he was like, and that's the secret to happiness. But actually, Glenn, although he had these nice little sayings, that's not what I saw.
Yeah.
What I saw is someone working harder than anybody I've ever seen work.
Yeah.
And really just living for the weekend. So Dad would work hard all week, and the weekend had come, and he'd just unwind with Mum with some drinks and that. And I used to think, what sort of life is that?
Yeah.
And it's funny, really, because looking back, it was fear, because he'd say to me, you will all be roofers, all of you. He wanted free labourers, I think. But he'd say, you'd all be roofers. And I tried it. I'd gone to work with him, and I used to fall through the roof and try and carry the heavy tiles up, and I hated it. And as far as I could see, a bit like now, if you could be a celebrity and get some fame, you didn't have to work. You know, the clue's in the name, show business. It's a business. But I didn't know that. I just thought, if you got on the telly and got famous for the sake of being famous, you would have an easy life. And so it caused a lot of tension between me and my dad, because he was like, you're a dreamer. You know, why do you think that you're suddenly going to be on TV when so many people want to be on TV? And you say, they've got their life, you've got yours, get out to work. And so I fought that, and he said to me, if you haven't got a job by the time you're 16, I'm kicking you out. And that's pretty much what he did.
Right.
He kicked me out when I was 16. But, you know, again, looking back, I don't hold any grudges for that, because, you know, you think of his mentality, skills pay the bills, and I'm just eating all the chicken, all the tuna, all the milk, all my brothers are at work. And I'm saying I'm going to be a superstar on telly, and he's like, no, you're not.
But, I mean, Gladiators wasn't on TV for you growing up, so what was it that you were aiming for in terms of celebrity?
So the big stars, because anyone remember Arnold Schwarzenegger or Sylvester Stallone? Yes, so they were the big movie stars. And again, you know, I'd think, well, Arnold Schwarzenegger was the highest paid movie star in history.
Because of his acting skills.
Yeah, exactly. As far as I could see, he had no acting chops. But he, you know, he's just walk in a room like I'll be back. And then he'd walk out for his next paycheck, you know, and that's all he would do. And I'd think, well, I'd rather do that than what my dad's doing for a living.
Yeah.
And so I followed him. And actually, I idolised him and I followed him. And actually, it started to pay off. Because going to the gym, people said I was quite a shy kid and a little bit bullied at school and stuff. And it started giving me a confidence. And I thought, actually, yeah, this is what you do, you know, to get ahead, bigger, faster, stronger. So I started training, it started paying off.
Yeah, and going into the gym, there's a certain standard that you can get just by lifting weights, and there's certain distance that you can get in bodybuilding, but then you kind of hit the glass ceiling until...
Where are you going with this, Glenn? No, yeah, you're quite right. So... There's no real sport of professional bodybuilding without anabolic steroids. But when I bought into the idea of being a movie star and, you know, getting all these muscles, I didn't know that. So there's a whole market out there that says, you know, if you eat these tablets and these vitamins and this protein powder, you'll grow and you'll turn in. But actually, it's all a bit of a hoax. You can't look like these guys look. Yeah. You see The Rock now and you see all these... And, you know, it takes a chemical edge generally to look like that. Nobody ever told me that. But the trouble is I've gone too far into it to turn back. You imagine now. I say I was homeless. I was living in a hostel when Dad kicked me out. So I was living in the YWCA in Harlow, the Young Women's Christian Association.
Okay.
And I didn't choose that, by the way. There's no YMCA in Harlow. That's all it is.
Okay.
So I'd got to the point of no return, really. I thought, well, I've put all my eggs in this basket. I'll have to take that step. And actually, that was a horrible step to have to take because it's like, you know, to inject yourself with drugs to try and get ahead in life, that's a real sacrifice. And it's a bit like, man, my dad was right. I am a loser. I've got to now take this step if I want to get anywhere in bodybuilding. But it's amazing, really, isn't it, that we live in a culture where I started to inject them anabolic steroids and all of a sudden I became a star.
Yeah.
Isn't that incredible? That, you know, it was like, okay, you change the way you look dramatically, risk yourself, and you'll be celebrated for that. And that's pretty much what happened. As soon as I started taking anabolic steroids, I grew massive, like overnight.
Really? Overnight was quite
Big. Well, these, you know, anabolic steroids are a synthetic hormone that's made actually to repair your body after a car accident and these sorts of things. So you take them and, you know, they're engineered to make you grow.
Mm.
And that's what you do. So I hadn't realised. Became the Hulk.
Became the Hulk.
Pretty much, yeah, that summons it.
Don't make him angry.
Yeah, I thought you said started like eating pork. I was like, not really. Okay. So that changed a lot.
Yeah, so, I mean, here we are in a church, and we're going to get on to how Jesus figures in things, but if I had parachuted into your life age 16, your dad's just kicked you out, and I'd asked you, like, what do you make of Jesus? Like, what would you have said age 16?
Well, again, my parents were a big influence on me, and we had a brother that died when I was little. And when my brother died, they said, my parents said to me, there is no God. If there was a God, your brother wouldn't have died. And that made perfect sense to me. But bear in mind, again, you know, I'm analysing my dad's life and what makes us happy and what's the point. So when they said to me, there's no God, I really sort of, I didn't lose hope, but I thought, well, okay, the average life of a fella was 75. I thought, if I get 75 years tops, I want to live, get one life, I want to live rich. So I thought it was all about money, all about, you know, getting stuff and really enjoying your life. So if you'd have said to me about Jesus at that time as well, I would have said, I don't want to associate with Jesus, because Jesus, you look at what popular culture says about Jesus, he's just this weak fella that floated around in a pair of sandals crying when he saw evil stuff. I don't want nothing to do with that. It's embarrassing.
Yeah.
And like I say, as far as the Bible goes, I just thought it was a crutch for cripples, really. And the same for church, in all honesty. I went into enough churches to know that I found them utterly boring. Usually cold, stand up, sit down, listen to that horrible organ banging away on a Sunday morning when you've got an headache after a big night out. Everything in there to me was just alien. And so if you'd have said, who's Jesus? I would have said, I'm not interested who he is, really.
Yeah. And for you at that stage, fame was the thing. You know, you wanted to get famous. And did you ride off to Gladiator? Like, how did they spot you in a gym? How did you get selected as ace?
I just wrote a letter. Can you remember that? The days where you write a letter and you put a stamp on it and in the post it would go and then you'd wait and then maybe your phone would ring and you'd get a message on the landline.
Morse code.
And that's how it all went, really. Yeah. And then they invited me to a fitness tryout and it was at Blackfriars in London. And really it was just like I turned up and there's a load of, like, this many people, big blokes, fellas.
Wow. Wow.
And they threw a few of them big pugil sticks in and just said, right, fight. I was like, it wasn't a fun day, Glenn.
Wow. But somehow you got the edge over others, because I imagine they didn't take very many from that big room. What do you think?
No.
What do you think it was about you that they picked?
When I watched the show, I noticed that actually, I knew because it was Saturday night entertainment and it was a family show, that they'd want controlled aggression. Mm-hmm. And everybody in that room was like a rabid dog. I mean, people were desperate for that job and, you know, everyone on steroids trying to kill each other. Mm-hmm. I was like, okay, there's a lot of bigger people than me in here, a lot of stronger people, but actually they want controlled aggression. So I thought, well, if I smile through this ordeal, maybe that would give me the edge. And to an extent, it did. Actually, hitting somebody with a stick with a smile is quite easy. But when somebody hits you over the head, it's a little bit harder. But I actually think that was the edge, because there were people far better than me in there that should have got that job. But he came over to me. And that was awkward. At the end of it, I remember John Anderson, who was a ref, walked up behind me and he said, you've got the job, but don't tell anybody. And then he walked off. And I had all these big fellas, well, what did he say? And I was like, oh, man, I'm not going to get out of here alive.
So it must have been a huge change of gears for you, like from YWCA to, I don't know, where did you start living from?
Well, I was unemployed. So by the time I got into the YWCA, it was a recession on, I was unemployed. And I was getting £33.10 or something like that, like income support, because I paid no national insurance. So I went from getting that to overnight being picked up in a stretched Mercedes limousine once I'd got the job. And I was taken to Heathrow Airport, where I flew first class Air Mauritius to Mauritius to the Gladiators training camp.
Wow.
And earning, they used to pay us 2,000 quid an hour on that show. So I went from literally having nothing to having everything overnight.
Wow. And what does that do to a young kid? Because how old were you?
I think by then I was probably 19, 20, something like that, yeah.
Yeah. How do you cope with money, fame, overnight?
Oh, it's easy, Glenn.
Okay.
You spend it like Beckham.
Yeah, no,
it was great, because everything I'd ever wanted, I could now buy it.
Yeah.
You know, and everything, you know, nobody had taught me the paradox of pleasure.
Huh.
Nobody, have you heard that paradox of pleasure?
Go on, tell us.
So the more you get of something, the less it's satisfied. The less it satisfies. Nobody taught me that. So I just thought, when you get all this stuff, when you get the house you want, the cars, that you'll be happy. But actually, it did the opposite. And that was a bit of a shock to me. I was thinking, you know, all this stuff and this celebrity would make me happy. But that's not what happened at all, actually. It did initially, but it was temporary happiness. I was happy when I got the brand new car and I put the soft top down, but then the novelty starts wearing off. And then they bring out a new shape, don't they? And you're like, oh, man, I've got to get the newer one. And so I started to learn quite quickly that you don't own property. Actually, property owns you.
Yeah.
The other thing that was quite lonely is all my real friends sort of drifted away from me. They were like, you've got so many people around you, Warren, that are not really your friends. They're only associating with you because they're part of this guy on telly, part of a Gladiator, part of Ace. And so I had all these new friends around me, and I knew acutely that they were my friends, but it was subject to me, my identity in the Gladiators. So then I was scared of it going away. And even my relationships, you know, my loving relationships were the same. I suddenly had really attractive girls in my life that weren't there before, and I thought, well, if this Gladiator job goes, they'll be gone as well. So actually, it's quite a lonely place to be. I don't expect to go, oh, poor you. But it was actually, it was quite lonely. It wasn't what I thought it was. I thought it'd get me acceptance. Actually, it didn't. It was quite lonely for me.
And so you're chasing this thing. And what are you thinking is going to make you happy in these years? Like, because in a sense, you climb to the top of the tree and you see, you know, you're in a top rating show on UK television, you've got the money you've always wanted, you've got the body shape you've always been working for. What is there left to achieve? What is there left to do?
It's funny, really, because it becomes a bit like self-perpetuating. That's a big word for me, and it probably don't make any sense. But what I mean is, I felt like a dog chasing my own tail. I found the more money I got, the more I needed. I found like I become accustomed to comfort. If I'm not flying first class, I'm not going to fly at all. So it was a bit like they call it the trappings of fame for a reason. You know, it was a business and it was trappings. And also what I found strange was that this great celebrity culture where everyone wants to be a celebrity and all these people are in magazines showing their ideal lives weren't real. Mm-hmm. All of it was nonsense. Hmm. And I didn't know that. I used to buy them magazines and think, oh, yeah, I want to be like that. And and now all I was part of that game.
You're in the magazines.
Yeah.
And you were making up the stories.
Yeah.
Is that right?
On a daily basis.
Yeah.
We'd just get up, tell lies to a magazine, ask them how much they're going to pay. It depends how salacious you want to make the story, well, how much you're paying. And we just make up a pack of lies and sell them to the newspaper. And we'd show this ideal life that wasn't real. And so it was all based on that. And that does something to your soul a little bit, because it's like, hang on, how comes my old man works harder than anyone I know? And I can just make a pack of lies up and get paid a fortune. It just don't make any sense. And I think the other thing with that celebrity lifestyle is, you know, it's all glitz and glamour and red carpets, but the reality of it's something quite different. And I think we're seeing it now with a Weinstein and these sorts of things unfolding. You know, when I was on TV, the big Saturday night stars were like Rolf Harris, Jimmy Savile, John Barrymore, John Leslie. All these lots of people say to me, what are they like? And I'd be like, I couldn't say, well, actually, they're not who they say they are. They show you, the ideal they show you is not the real. It's a bit like social media now. They show this perfect life, but it ain't real. And it's confusing for me, because I'm like, well, we're celebrating these people and they're corrupt. And I could feel, actually, Glenn, that I was going the same way. Because it's like, how much will you do one? How bad a story will you do? How much will you say? You know what I mean? And you get encouraged to sell stories on people and tell stories on people. So it's a funny place to be for a young man, you know.
Yeah, and then, as all things do, good things come to an end. After 10 years, they pulled the plug on Gladiators. How did they let you know?
I read it in the paper. Of course, it's that media secret thing. So I just remember getting I read the classy papers, The Sun.
Yeah.
And it just said on the front page, there's a picture of a gladiator thumb like that. And it just says, Gladiators, you are daddy. And I was like, well, surely that can't be me. And then I started reading and I was like, I think I need to see the bank manager. Because my lifestyle was used to that sort of money coming in as well. And it's funny, really. You start getting it, you don't think it's going to come to an end. And I didn't think it would. And I also thought I'd become self-conceited. And I actually believed that actually I could just walk into any TV job after doing that. So I just thought, oh, well, you know, I'll just do something else initially. And I did try, actually. I went on DIY SOS for a while.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah, did a bit of that. Yeah. And it was pretty much the same as
it's the skills that pay the bills. Your dad was right. You know, he was trying to get you.
Well, I don't know, really, Glenn, because essentially, again, it's another TV show.
Yeah.
You know, it's showing this ideal. Oh, look how great the house is. Look, you've just done it up. And Lowry walks around, lights a few candles. But in the background, the real people whose house it is are just screaming. They're saying, you've just painted wet plaster. You've bodged my house up. And I'm like, man, this is no different. This is no different to any other fake media that I'm in. You know? So, and again, I really felt that I was always having, with TV, always got my begging cap out, always waiting for the next job to come in. And meanwhile, I saw a lot of my friends starting businesses, starting families and that. And actually, I felt a bit of a clown, you know. All my friends had skills to pay the bills, and all I could do was hit people over the head with a stick, essentially. And I wanted big money for it as well.
Yeah. So what was next after Gladiators? You got into construction and that sort of thing?
I think after Gladiators, what was quite profound is I was like, okay, I've been really blessed in that at a young age I've had everything that I believe would make me happy. So I'd literally had everything in abundance that I thought would give me purpose and make me happy. And actually, although I was fit and healthy and from a worldly standpoint, looked successful, I knew that internally I was spiritually bankrupt. Morally I was questionable, you know, but I used people terribly. I was a striver, I always had to win. And actually, having that position as a gladiator made me really judgmental. I used to think, oh well, I must be blessed because look, I'm better than everyone, look, I'm on the TV. And so I'd sit there judging people. Oh, he needs to do this, she needs to do that. I didn't even really see it happening. I didn't see it happening really. And then like I say, the show ended, and I started to see, because all these new friends I had suddenly vanished. All my old friends were like, oh, yeah, you're grovelling back round to us now. And I was sort of like, yeah. And so I went on a spiritual search because I thought, well, actually, money doesn't make you happy. I believed it did. I thought that would bring me freedom, but actually it didn't. It brought bondage. So I went on a real spiritual search. Bear in mind, I discounted the Bible. I discounted Jesus.
Okay.
So I searched everywhere else. We live in a tolerant society, don't we? There's so much out there that claims to enlighten us spiritually. So I just searched everywhere. I was quite lucky because I was sort of financially secure, so I had time on my hands as well, whereas a lot of people are under the tyranny of time, aren't they? We just have such busy lives that we haven't really got time to examine the evidence. Mm-hmm. And so I thought, well, there's got to be a spirit. I knew that nothing comes from... Something doesn't come from nothing. Right. I knew there's got to be more of a purpose. The whole of creation points to a creator. Mm-hmm. And so I was like, well, what is it? So I just really went on that search. And
like,
I looked.
Where did you look?
Well, where didn't I look?
Right.
No stone was left unturned, you know. And I'd heard about Christianity, and I thought it was a religion, you know. I didn't think that... Somebody explained to me recently that Christianity means Christ in you. Christ comes to live in you by his Holy Spirit. It's not about you trying to reach out to God. Nobody explained these things to me. So, like I said, I discounted all that completely. And I looked everywhere. So first I actually examined the evidence of atheism. So I was saying earlier that I was looking at Hitchens, Hawkins, Dawkins, and all the squawkins that come with it. And I noticed that all of them, I thought it was a bit like a Ponzi scheme, because all of them at the beginning say, oh, you know, they're bold enough to say, there is no God. Follow me on Twitter. And guess what? Another 15 quid for my new book. And then my new book, and you follow them, and then you finish the book, and it's like, I'm still none of the wiser. Mm. You were sort of coming in saying that you knew something with your great education from Cambridge and Oxford, but actually you know nothing, do you? Mm. You've delivered me nothing. This is a Ponzi scheme. You're at the top of the pyramid because we're buying your book, and we're at the bottom in the dark. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And I found this with most atheists, and every atheist I started to speak to actually had no conclusion. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. You know, they said, oh, there's no God, but then they wouldn't tell you. They have no answers to anything. Yeah. So I started looking at a lot of the Eastern philosophical teachings and the esoterical teachings. And I loved them, Buddhism and Hinduism and all these things. And lots of religions as well I found really morally commendable. Mm. Some not so, you know, ideologies that are frankly dangerous. But actually I liked it because a lot of them were based on, you know, do good, be a nice person and these sorts of things. Mm. But I thought, do I really want a life of just trying to be a good person and grovelling to a God? Mm. And I thought, by definition, you can't have a half-truth. Either all these are wrong and there's one right, because you could say, like, no, be tolerant. You can have a bit of this and a bit like a Bible buffet, you know. You can have a bit of this, but ignore that, right? Mm-hmm. A half-truth, by definition, is a lie. Mm. If there's a God that created the universe, I don't understand why he would, you know, manifest in all these different places. Anyway, a long story short, spent a lot of time going out of my mind, reading, waiting to transcend, waiting for all sorts. I remember my missus once, I was sat in the garden, and I'd been there for a while, sort of like this, And bear in mind, she just always heard this, you know, anything that consumes without producing fails. And she's like, Warren, you're not producing much. And I'm like, well, no, I am a human. It's what it says in one of the teachings.
Being,
says,
isn't it? Yeah.
I am a human being, not a human doing. So I shall just be. And she said, yeah, and the lawn needs mowing. Get on it. But what I found is, you know, when you look further into that, it was all right for Buddha. He's born into this great, rich family, you know, and he's, you can learn all this stuff and you can do all this stuff. But actually, again, you're buying these books and you're going on these courses and it says life's about other people. And then it says go and sit on a mountain in Tibet. I'm like, am I helping someone sat on that mountain? He ain't really out. A lot of these things contradicted themselves. And I was almost at a point of giving up. Like I say, I knew there was something spiritually. I could not grasp that truth.
And you'd made your way to York by this stage, and you'd gotten invited to the house of Julian Richer.
Yeah.
Actually, Julian Richer was in the news quite recently. Perhaps it's one of those news stories. It's pretty much only been like one news story in 2019, isn't it? Brexit. But there was this one news story like a month ago about Julian Richer, who is the owner of Richer Sounds, the hi-fi company, all the stores around the place. And it came out that he's a great Christian and a philanthropist and treats his staff very ethically and wanted to hand over the business to his staff and all that kind of stuff. And he was written up very, very positively about a month ago. Do look up the Julian Richer stories in the news. But you got to know him a little bit. You didn't know he was a Christian at the time.
No.
You thought you wanted to learn business skills.
Glenn, I didn't think Christians could have money.
Yeah, right.
I thought if you were like following Jesus, you had to give everything away and go around on a donkey or something. I really thought that it was a contradiction. I didn't think you could have a load of money and, you know, be born to be a blessing. I thought the two were, you know, this paradox that you couldn't, you know, reconcile. So, so I was invited to, so he's got a fellowship in his garden. So he's a guy who gives Prince Charles pays him 10 grand an hour or something for business advice and that. And I'll be honest, I was still putting my faith. I didn't, you know, someone once said to me, politics is show business for the ugly people. I thought, well, I'm not going to put my faith in people. And then they said, put your faith in money. So I think that's really, really where I was going with it. So I thought, well, Julian's got a private jet. He's got all this money. He lived near me, it turned out. And I heard that he had this fellowship in his garden. And I was invited to it. And I went really to socially climb. Mm-hmm. That's why I went now. I thought, I want to meet this Julian and see what this is all about. So I went to his house one Friday, and I remember wandering around, and he's got an aircraft hangar that he's built in his garden. He wasn't always Christian. I think this is when he was like boys with their toys. And I was wandering around, and he lays on a load of food and stuff, and this bloke kept badgering me. And I had a plate of food, and he's like, do you want a fork with that? Do you want a tissue? And I'm like, look, mate, I really don't need anything else. I'm here to meet this Julian Richer. And he's like, yeah, that's me. I was like, man, that's really embarrassing.
Yeah, yeah. Because he was serving you.
He was serving. And I think that was quite poignant for me because he was probably the first guy that I'd ever met who wasn't deriving his identity from his stuff. Mm. You know, this big business name he had. And actually, he was there to serve me. And actually, even the way he looked, he didn't have a big Rolex on and a big bling Bentley outside. And he wasn't. And I thought, why is he serving me? So I was a little bit intrigued. I was like, why is he inviting us? And I was expecting a pot to come out at some point for the buffet, and he didn't ask for anything. And I'm like, what is it? Where's the dog in the fight? Just to explain, I also believe, again, I think a lot of it, this is going to sound really cynical, but I think a lot of it was show business. Mm. I just thought, if that's the pinnacle of stars and glitter and shiny life, and everyone's really, you know, not really what they say they are, I'd become really hard-hearted and cynical. Mm. I believed that we were in a world where money was power and you'd got nothing for nothing. Mm-hmm. So now I'm looking at him thinking, this bloke's got hundreds of millions of pounds. Why on earth is he talking to me? Why on earth is he serving me? Mm. And I was really intrigued by that because I hadn't seen that in anybody at this point.
Yeah. And you asked him for some advice and he gave you some very surprising advice.
And he just said, you know what, and this is the great thing. I think this is why it's so important to... You know, people want to be, politically correct and stuff, but I think it's so important to just step out because he said to me, he listened to me rattle on for 5 minutes and he was like, I was sort of saying...
Just 5 minutes?
Well, maybe 50 minutes. So he probably got a different story. I was aware that the meter was probably running with him as well. He listened to me and then he said, and it was really about business, and, you know, how much big money do I need and blah. And he said to me, he said, do you respect me as a businessman more? And he clicked that I knew who he was. And I was like, yeah, of course I do. And he said, if I prescribed you two things, would you take my advice? I said, well, of course I would. Yeah, yeah. And he said, number one, go on an alpha course. Does anyone know what an alpha course is? By way of hands? Yeah.
Could you just explain for those who don't know what it is.
So it's a course really set up by a church where you have, I think it's a six-week period where you get together, you can have a meal and you can ask the big questions, and especially those objections in Christianity and these things. But I didn't know any of this. When he just said, go on an alpha course, I was like, right, what's that? And I just thought, oh, another course. I've been on loads of them. And then the next thing he said floored me. He said, and then get baptized and then come back to me. And when he said get baptized, I just thought, oh, no, he's a Bible basher. But I was intrigued because I thought, why would he be trying to recruit me? This bloke don't need to recruit anyone. I saw a church, as I've said to you before, like a speed camera. It says it's there for your safety to help you, but really it's there to generate revenue. And I was that cynical.
I was that cynical.
So I was like, why would he be trying to recruit me for a church? I could not wrap my head around it. Anyway, of course, I went on the Alpha course. I was told the gospel for the first time.
The gospel is like the heart of the Christian faith. The good news about Jesus.
Nobody had told me the simple gospel. And so I was told the gospel on there. I had no idea that actually God is love and God is unconditional love. And I had no idea that actually for love to be love, unconditional love, you have to invite it in, which makes perfect sense. But nobody had said this to me. Nobody had said, look, over 2,000 years ago, the most important event in human history took place. God revealed himself. He revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And we're living on that time now. You know, and it never occurred to me. What, we're 2019? The 2019th year of our Lord. Mm-hmm. I'm like, what? So all these sorts of things. And so I think when I was first confronted with the person of Jesus Christ, Glenn, as well, I was like, I thought it was a bit of a sentimental story. Mm. I liked Christmas, getting presents and all that. But I was a bit like, what? He was a real person. And so like I say, I'm not a risk taker. So immediately when they were saying, oh, yeah, yeah, he was this, he's a son of God. That's the whole purpose. You were created by a creator. And the whole purpose is, yes, Warren, you may have a career, but there's a calling on your life that's way beyond your career. And actually, the kingdom of God is at hand, and he's calling you into it. And now, because God's a perfect, perfect gent, he's unconditional love, he'll let you go your own way. You do whatever you want in the world. But if you want to realise your purpose, he says, repent. I didn't know what that meant, but it just meant to turn back to God. And also, I didn't know what sin was. I thought sin was like God wanting to punish me, God being this cosmic cop that's going to say, you're a bad boy, and I'm going to punish you in hell and these things. But again, they explained to me that sin is just anything that takes you, diverts you from God. So a lot of things I learned very, very quickly. And also, I think I was a pain on that course because they were saying, oh, yeah, so they were claiming all this extravagant stuff. And to be honest, when somebody says to you, you can have eternal life, so you will never die. So this fear that you have of dying will completely disappear because that wasn't God's plan on you. You don't have to be living under the curse of death. Your sins, past, present, and future, will all be forgiven. So anything you've ever done that you're having a guilt trip over, it'll be wiped clean. And you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. Where I'm like, right, what's that? And they're like, a supernatural power. So what, like Superman, Spider-Man and that? And they're like, well, something like that, Warren, but it's the power of God that gets things done. It moves like the wind. You'll be filled with that when you invite God into your life. I'm like, yeah, and what would that cost me? Mm. And he said, nothing. And I was like, nothing. He's like, no, at the point of receiving it, but then it'll cost you everything because your whole life will change. Mm-hmm. And of course, that's what happened.
And that's what happened. Your wife was on the course as well?
Yes.
At the same time? And she's processing stuff as well? And you, like, who came to Christ first?
Well, my wife was a Christian.
Okay.
When we went on the Alpha course. So it's funny, when we was invited, I was like, oh, it turns out that Julian's a Bible basher. And she's like, what? I said, I've been invited on this Alpha course now. She was like, is that a Christian course? I was like, yeah. She went, well, I'm a Christian, so I'll come along. So I'm like, right, okay. And it's when we went on the course and they were giving me these wild claims that about you could be filled with this Holy Spirit, that you invite God in and actually it's a gift, you have to receive it, the gospel demands a response. They're telling me all this and I was just sort of looking at my missus and I'm like, she's a Christian? And they're like, is she? And I'm like, yeah. But you told me that you get filled with a Holy Spirit, a supernatural power. I see no evidence of this. Right, now don't get me wrong, don't take that wrong. I didn't mean it in that way that I was being derogatory, but they were telling me that actually God will take out your cynical heart, you will be born again by the Spirit of God, you lose your fear of death, it won't be all about you building your empire, trying to get on your mortgage, march to the grave, get all your stuff. It'll be you're born to be a blessing, you'll be liberated from that, you'll come out of the rat race into God's grace. This is what they were telling me. And so I was like, well, there's no evidence of that in my wife. And I didn't mean that derogatory. I said, she's a Christian, but when did Christ come in then? When did all this happen? And so it just went really quiet in this Alpha course, you know, and then the vicar went, Warren. And I was like, what? And I thought he was going to say, get out. And I was like, what? And he said, you're right. And I thought, yes, I've won an argument, and I've got a vicar on my side. It don't get much better than that, does it? I've got a man of the cloth in my corner. And so he said, you're right. And she just sort of went red in the face. And then he said to me, so what are you going to do about it? But incidentally, just before that as well, she'd said, oh, yeah. I said, and how are you a Christian then? Just explain to the vicar how you're a Christian. And she said, oh, well, my mum and dad were Christians. And again, they're very self-serving, lovely people. But it's about what they can get. And I said, yeah, but where's the evidence? It's their love's conditional within their family and their kids. We're all doing that. We tread on each other's toes in doing it. So when he said, you're right, I was like, yes. And then he said, so what are you going to do about it? That was the bit that really clenched the deal, because I realized at that point that I had to do something. And I was like, well, what do I have to do? And he said, do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And I'd examined the evidence, and it was conclusive, yes. And he said, well, then if you could come, he said, the biggest block between you and God, Warren, is you. If you could come to the end of yourself and conceive that he's the Son of God and submit to him, say sorry for your sins, now you know what a sin is, say sorry for going your own way, tell him that you believe he died on a cross for you and invite him into your life and watch what happens. Mm-hmm. And I was like, right, okay, yeah, yeah, I'll do that next week. He was like, no, Warren, now. And I was like, right, okay, okay. And I remember standing up in there and thinking, right, okay. And he put an hand on my shoulder and he prayed for me. And when he prayed for me, I honestly believed, because I believed Jesus was who he said he was, I honestly believed that I would sort of start levitating or something at some point. Because I read so much of these transcendent books, I thought, well, if the power of God's going to fill me, I'm ready for that. And Glenn, nothing happened. Mm-hmm. I sort of had my eyes shut, then I opened, and everyone was sort of still looking around. And I was like, nothing's happened, you know. And then I was driving home thinking it'd be a bit like Bruce Almighty, you know, where he's high horse silver and all the traffic moves. Because you've got God with you now. Hey! But of course, none of those things happened. None of those things happened.
But the power of God worked out in a very different way, because from that moment onwards, and your wife sort of received Christ as well.
Yeah, I think she saw such a change, such a dramatic change so quickly. Huh. In that, you know, I think it's Jay John that says it. He says, you know, be careful with them Christians, you end up brainwashed. And he says, Warren, I needed my brainwashing. And I think that was me, really. You know, I had such a distorted view on what the world was and what my part to play in it was. The Holy Spirit went to work pretty much straight away. And I think the first thing that hit me was I just suddenly had an emotional side that weren't there before. Oh, and an integrity that wasn't there before. Hmm. I'd do what was right for other people when I always had to win. You know, now I'm saying, no, I'll do what's right. And my missus is like, you've changed. Hmm. And I could watch something that was really, you know, like a cat in a vet, and I'd start crying. I'd be like, what's happening here? I'm getting a bit choked up.
Leaking.
Yeah. So things started to change, and I think she saw such a profound change so quick. Yeah. She was like, I need to say this prayer. And so we went back in, and she said this prayer. And again, she was overcome by the Holy Spirit. And she was literally, I mean, it manifests in different people, different ways. But my wife was in tears for 2 days. Two days. Wow. Just not. And I was like, you all right? Do I need to ring a doctor? So she got born again. And then, of course, we all got baptized. Me and the kids. They saw such a change in their parents that we all
like
got.
What kind of change?
In that me and my wife have a very, to start with, she weren't my wife. We have a very tempestuous relationship. And I believe that marriage was for mugs. Mm-hmm. So nobody explained to me that marriage was God's idea to protect families and these things. And so the statistics, I'd read the statistics on marriage, and there were 50% of marriages out of church fail. And so I was a bit like, well, if I said to you, do you want to come skydiving, but 50% of parachutes don't open, we're not going skydiving, are we? And that's exactly how I saw marriage. And so I just thought, if I marry my wife, if I marry Dee, I've been with her like 10 years, and I step out of line, she's just going to leave me and run off and take half my stuff. So in a way, I was controlling all that. So I never really committed, and I was scared to death of marriage. And so there was always this barrier between us. But as soon as we got saved, we got married, and when I said, we got to get married in the church, she's like, what? You've never wanted to get married. I said, I didn't understand what marriage was. I didn't realize that two flesh become one, and God blesses that, and he blesses the family. And God started blessing our family immediately. We all got baptized together. And it's funny, we still have the big rows. Whereas when we had a massive row before, Glenn, it'd be like, oh, I'm having this, and I'm having that. You know, we'd be trying to rip the dog in half and stuff. and the kids would just be like screaming, ah! It was horrible, you know. Yeah. And but now we still have these rows. Yeah. But it's funny because she'd be like, oh, I can't stand you. And I'm like, yeah, well, I feel the same. She's like, well, then leave. I'm like, I'm not leaving anywhere. I'm not going nowhere. I made a promise to God. Yeah. And she's like, yeah, so did I. And then the kids just start laughing. It's like, I go to one side of the house, she goes to the other. And it's funny, it's little things like that where I realize that this, you know, we've committed together and this is a lifetime thing. And it's not just us relying on our own steam. God's in this with us and he's blessing us. So it's really manifested lovely. And I think the other big thing for me was that Julian said, get baptized and come back to me. And of course, I never had to go back to him because I realised, actually, Julian, there's nothing that you could tell me more that you haven't told me. That I've realised the whole purpose of my life. Like I say, I've come out of that rat race. I'm in God's grace. I'm not trying to prove myself. I'm not trying to strive. And it's incredible. Don't get me wrong. It's, you know what it's like. It's the ups and the downs, kingdom advancement, and these things. But every day is a massive, massive adventure. I can't believe now, actually, that I get the privilege actually to sit and talk to. I mean, I'm introverted by nature, although I had this job on the telly. But it's such a privilege to be able to just speak to so many people about something that's so important. And I get to travel all over the place. And just it's just incredible. I have to pinch myself sometimes, actually.
It's amazing. It's an amazing journey. And, you know, it's seeking after fame and it not working. Money didn't work. Spirituality didn't work. Jesus, does he fill the hole?
Oh, absolutely. He's the Son of God. You know, he's the whole, he's the Alpha, the Omega. He's the whole reason that we're here. And he came and he said, take my yoke, my burden is easy as light. I come that you may have life and have it in abundance. And so not only does he give life after death, you know, that guarantee of not being separated from God, but actually he gives abundant life now. Mm-hmm. Abundant life now, you know, and that's not something that I want to take a risk on after death either.
Yeah.
You know, this,
yeah.
People say to me, oh, I don't care about that. When I get to hell, all my mates will be there. And I'm like, no. Mm. The Bible says hell is eternal separation from God. Anything that you're seeing that's good in the creation, that's loving, is of God, like your friendships. Mm-hmm. If you see them in hell, they won't be your friends. Mm. It talks about gnashing the teeth and stuff. I mean, I'm not trying to be fearful in here, but, you know, people say, oh, I take my chances on it. I take my chances on it. I'm like, man, that's not something I'd want to take my chance on.
Yeah, yeah. So final question. If there are people here wanting to investigate Christian faith, what would you advise that they do?
Like I say, I'm quite pragmatic. So what I'd say is examine the evidence of the person of Jesus Christ. Mm. And I'd say it's the difference between life and death. And like I said earlier, you know, God, when God created us, he didn't want us to have lives of fear. He wants us liberated. And the only thing that I've tested and seen is that Jesus brings freedom. So I would say examine the evidence of Jesus Christ. And any preconceived ideas that you may have of a church, I'd say don't let them put you off. Examine. And then Alpha Course obviously is a great place. Mm-hmm. Great place to do that. And again, I think it's the difference between life and death, quite literally.
Fantastic. Well, time has flown, but Warren, we've so appreciated you being so candid and sharing about your life, but even more about the life of Jesus and how he's transformed you. So should we show our appreciation for Warren?
No. Thank you. So sit down.
Sensational. Warren said the best thing you can do is look into the evidence for Jesus, and we believe that here, and that's why we've given you all a copy of John's Gospel. Do you want to see if you've got a John's Gospel somewhere around you? If you can't see a John's Gospel somewhere around you, that means you're sitting on it. That's what that sensation was. That's a bit of the Bible that's been under you. And if you don't know how the Bible's put together, the Bible is actually 66 different books written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years, and they've been put together between two covers. It's a library, really, and the whole of the Bible tells the story of Jesus, and this is one of the four biographies of Jesus. John was one of Jesus' closest friends, one of the 12 disciples, and he has written this biography of Jesus, and I just want to dive into a few paragraphs from it on page 8. Do you want to crack it open to page 8? And by the way, this is our gift to you. If you don't have a Bible at home, or if you couldn't right now tell me where your Bible is at home, why don't you take this home? And why don't you crack it open and keep on reading? I hope I'll give you a little taster for who Jesus is, and I hope that it'll give you the taste that will make you want to keep on reading about Jesus. But let's have a look at page 8, and you'll see at the top of page 8, here's a story called Jesus Talks with a Samaritan Woman. You might know that the Jews were one nationality, one race, one religion. The Samaritans were their neighbors. They were a different nationality, different race, different religion. And back in the day, the Jews and the Samaritans did not get on. I mean, that is an understatement. They were at war. They were at each other's throats. And so just that heading, it's already dynamite. It's already dynamite. Here comes Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. And what does he do? He talks with a Samaritan woman. Let's dive in at verse 4. That's little number 4, the second paragraph. And we'll read about what Jesus did. Now, Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Can you imagine it? The Mediterranean sun just beating down. Only mad dogs and Englishmen go out at noon, right? And here comes Jesus at noon. Think of the heat. Think of the thirst. And here we are at a well. And what's interesting about a well, and the reason why I've chosen this story, is that in the Bible, a well is a symbol for a place of satisfaction. It's the place you go to get your joy, to get your sense of life. Think about Warren's story. Think about all the places that Warren's gone to seek life. And as he spoke, maybe you were resonating with some of the things that he was speaking of. He wanted to go to the gym to be a certain shape. He wanted to be looked at in a certain way. He wanted to be famous. He wanted to be rich. He wanted that sex, money, and power that people chase after. And afterwards, he wanted that sense of spirituality, that sort of religious sense of meaning in life. Warren's been thirsty in his life, and he is just very articulate at talking about that thirst. But all of us have it. We've all got a source of joy that we are seeking after. We're all looking for life, but usually we look for life in all the wrong places. There's a story back in the Old Testament. The prophet Jeremiah was writing about 7 centuries before the first Christmas. And Jeremiah, speaking the words of God, says this. God says, "My people have committed 2 sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've dug for themselves broken wells that can hold no water." Do you get the image? God, in the midst of this very hot, parched land, is a fountain of life, a fountain of the Holy Spirit. Here is God just pouring himself out, offering eternal love, joy, and satisfaction. That is what God is like in the Bible, a fountain of light and life and love. That's what God's like. What are we like? We are those who reject the fountain, pick up the shovel, take it to dry ground, and we try to dig, and we try to make life work out of our own resources. We try to dig a well. But all the wells that are not God, all those wells are broken wells. And maybe they give you a little bit of joy, a little bit of life, a little bit of satisfaction, but pretty soon you've got a mouthful of mud. And the whole time God is overflowing with life and joy, and all the time we are walking past God. And we're looking for life and satisfaction and joy in that relationship, in that job, in that career path, in that experience, in that achievement. I don't know what it is for you. What is your broken well? Where do you seek life? Here's one way of figuring it out. If I say to you, complete this sentence, in order for me to really live, I just need ... That is the right answer. But it's not the answer in my heart. The answer in my heart so often, day after day, is if I just get the respect of others, if others just see me as knowledgeable or good-looking or funny or wise or famous or I don't know, what is it? What do you need in life? I would really live if I just had ... Whatever that thing is, that's your life. Or think of it another way. The flip side. If somebody took this thing away from me, I wouldn't want to live. What is that thing? If someone took it away from me, I wouldn't want to live. Well, whatever that thing is, that's your life, right? And all of us have a well. All of us have a source of satisfaction that we're looking for in life. And here is Jesus at this particular well. Wells in the Bible mean sources of satisfaction. There's also another meaning to wells in the Bible, actually. If you go through the Old Testament, wells were famous pickup joints. Okay? Wells are where you go to find a partner. So famously, Isaac met his wife at a well. Jacob met his wife at a well. Moses met his wife at a well. A well is a place you meet somebody else, somebody, a significant other, right? And you fall in love at a well. Wells are where you find love. So joy and love kind of go together in this well imagery. And the Bible says, you know where you're going to find the deepest joy, the deepest satisfaction, is when you find your heart's desire being God himself. When you enter into a relationship with God himself, when you're in that kind of heart-to-heart, one-to-one, then you have the joy that you require because God is that fountain of light and life and love. Well, here is Jesus, and he's come to planet Earth, and there he is in Samaria, in enemy territory, as it was, and there it was. It was about noon. Verse 7, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Right, Jesus' followers who were going off to buy some sandwiches in the town if they had caught Jesus speaking with this woman, in fact, they come back and they later see Jesus speaking with this woman, they are perplexed. They can't understand. What is he doing? According to them, this woman, she is the wrong nationality. She is the wrong religion. She is the wrong gender. She is the wrong lifestyle. She's just wrong, 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 wrong. Jesus, what are you doing? Well, you know what he's doing? He is being the fountain of living waters who comes to meet us in our thirst. And Jesus says, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Isn't that beautiful? Whatever you've been looking for, whatever your broken well is, Jesus comes, puts his finger on that thirst and he says, yeah, that's not really going to slake the thirst of your soul. But I am the gift of God. I am the one given by God into this world to fill you with the living waters of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is speaking about the living water of the Holy Spirit. She just thinks he means running water. So verse 11, sir, the woman said, you've nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What a promise. Because we are very thirsty creatures. I mean, it's woven into our very being physically. We must drink. We must drink very regularly. We are physically very thirsty creatures, but we are spiritually very thirsty creatures. And we will look for life in all the wrong places. And Jesus has the audacity to say, I have a thirst-quenching satisfaction that will actually satisfy you. Could that be true? Lord Byron, the poet, wrote about the thirst that he had for life and satisfaction. He said, I drank every cup of joy, drank early, deeply drank cups which common millions would have drunk, then died of thirst, for there was nothing more to drink. That's the nature of life that Warren was speaking about. We go after, I don't know, it might be money. And we think, if I just get this amount of money, then I'll be satisfied. Will I? J.D. Rockefeller was the richest man alive in his day. And he was asked, how much money is enough? And Rockefeller said, just a little more. Just a little more. Even the richest man on planet Earth will tell you, you cannot slake your thirst on money or on sex or on power or on fame. These things do not satisfy. Jesus claims that he does satisfy. And perhaps if you've been brought by a friend this evening, you could just ask them, does Jesus actually satisfy? Is he different from all the other satisfactions that you look for? You've heard from Warren. He's looked for life in a lot of different places. He's drunk from wells that we couldn't imagine drinking from. And he's here to tell you, they leave you thirsty. And Jesus actually satisfies your soul. Could that be true? Well, the woman, she seems to start to get it. Verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. She's not quite getting it. She's not quite getting that Jesus is speaking spiritually and not just physically. So what does Jesus do? He puts his finger on her broken well. In order to get serious with her, he identifies her thirst. He says, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you said is just quite true. What is the broken well that this woman has been digging? Well, it's one that is very popular, and it's very popular for a reason. If you don't know that transcendent relationship with God, you're going to seek it in those relationships with one another, with that significant other, these married relationships. Think of this woman. She's gone for one husband, the next husband, the next husband, the next husband, the next husband. And she keeps going to these broken wells and they keep giving her a mouthful of mud. We don't know why these marriages ended, but all marriages do end, even the best ones. And there she is with this mouthful of mud, still thirsty. And Jesus can't really do business with her until he puts his finger on her true thirst. And I think that's a truth for us tonight. Are we going to get honest about the ways that we are really seeking satisfaction in this world? What do you think will really satisfy in this world? What's going to do it for you? You know, even the best, most loving marriage will end. The vows say, till death us do part. And death comes to us all. The lips of the person that you love more than life itself, one day they will be dust. And so will we. All these things run out. And lovingly, Jesus puts his finger on our thirst and just says, you are looking for life in all the wrong places. You need to turn to me. So the conversation goes on. I'll skip on a few verses. But verse 23, you'll see little number 23 across on page 9. A time is coming, says Jesus, and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. It's this beautiful picture of the fountain of living waters. He comes to seek you. You know, it's not about us seeking for satisfaction. It's about the fountain of satisfaction seeking you. Seeking you even in all your thirst and rebellion. Because, verse 24, God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he. This woman starts to see that all the things she's been pursuing in life, they are fulfilled in Jesus. Are you starting to see that about Jesus? Are you starting to see that he might be the one that can actually satisfy your soul? You know, the thing about broken wells, these false sources of life, is when you don't do them very well, they never forgive you. But even if you get everything that they're offering, they don't satisfy. Right? You know, if you go after fame, if you muck up on social media and suddenly there's a shame storm, there's a pitchfork mob after you and your name is mud, you've lost your name in society. If you seek after fame, fame will not forgive you when you fail. And fame will not satisfy you when you get it. That's true about any false source of life. It never forgives you when you fail it. And it never satisfies you when you get it. But the Christians in this room will testify to you that Jesus, when you fail him, he forgives you. And when you get him, he satisfies you. Can you trust him? Let me give you one reason why you can trust Jesus. There's another time in John's gospel where Jesus is thirsty. Famously, Jesus is thirsty twice. In the Gospels, twice that we're told about, he's thirsty a lot. But we're told specifically that Jesus is thirsty in John chapter 4. And then we're told again that Jesus is thirsty in John chapter 19. Right at the end of John's Gospel. There we see Jesus on the cross. And it's an extraordinary picture because Jesus is presented to us as God. He is the fountain of living waters. He is the one who truly satisfies our soul. And yet he says on the cross, I'm thirsty. What's going on? You know what's going on? Jesus is switching places with us. Here's me in all my thirst. Here's me in all my stupidity. Here's me in all my rebellion, rejecting God and trying to make my broken well work. Here's me. And here's the God of heaven who is a fountain of living waters. And he says, Glenn, I want to swap places with you. I want to take your place. I want to stand where you're standing. And Jesus comes into our world in order to be with us and to be for us, to suffer what we suffer in estrangement from God. You know, Warren was talking about hell as a place of exclusion from God. You can reject this fountain of living waters, and you can perish, and you can perish everlastingly. But Jesus decides to perish for us. He decides to go thirsty for us. He decides to die for us. And there on the cross, he's taking our sin on himself. And he's taking our thirst on himself. He's taking our judgment on himself. In order to rise up again, and just as he's taken our thirst, so he pours forth his satisfaction. And he says to us who look for life in all the wrong places, won't you turn from those places and come to me? That's that word that Warren used, repent. Repent, turn around. You've been looking for life over there. Turn around. You won't find it. Come back to Jesus. He is dying to satisfy you. Is that something that you'd like to do even tonight? Maybe you've come to see that, yes, you've been looking for life in all the wrong places, and maybe you've come to see that Jesus, he really is a fountain of satisfaction that can be trusted. He is for you. He loves you so much, he died for you. Can you trust him? I'm just going to offer a few words of prayer in a second, and they're just an opportunity for you to say to Jesus, Jesus, I want to turn from those other things. And I want to turn to you. Please, will you fill me with your living waters? Fill me with your Holy Spirit and lead me through this life. Should we all just bow our heads now and let me lead you in this kind of a prayer? And these words might be particularly appropriate for you if you've thought, yeah, I've tried life everywhere else. I want Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. He is your gift. He is a fountain of living waters. But Jesus, I'm sorry. I look for life in all the wrong places. And that hurts you. And that has hurt others. And I'm sorry. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that he died my death. Thank you that he rose again to new life. Please pour that new life into me. Satisfy me with your Holy Spirit. And lead me through this life and into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have prayed a prayer like that, perhaps for the first time, or you've returned to Jesus in a significant way, I'd love to shake you by the hand, or perhaps let yourself be known to Kev or whoever has brought you this evening. Christianity is a team sport. It's not a solo sport. It's a team sport, and we need one another to take these next few steps. So do make yourself known to myself or others here tonight. I'm going to hand back to Kev. Thanks.